Would you pray with me? God, our hope this morning is that you grow our understanding, because when our understanding grows, our connection to you deepens. And when our connection to you deepens, our lives are better. So speak to us this morning, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Two weeks ago, at the beginning of Lent, we began looking at the book of Romans. In week number one, we were reminded how each one of us shares in the universal problem of sin. And we were also told that conventional religion as rule-keeping is not the answer to our sin problem. In week two, we saw that the answer is faith. Faith defined as the state of mind and heart that Abraham had towards God. Abraham developed a relationship with God that was based on trust, was based on friendship. Abraham engaged God as the most significant relationship in his life and grew to trust the purposes of God so deeply that he surrendered his own life to those purposes. Faith is the key. All of which brings us to today's question. If faith in God is the key, then why do we need Jesus and the cross? Where do Jesus and the cross fit into the picture that Paul is painting in the book of Romans? In the very first verse of chapter 5 of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that since we are justified by faith, made right with God by faith. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, so that now we have been justified by his blood. So here again, at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul is once again affirming that faith is the key. But not just faith in anything. Not just trust or faith in the abstract. Rather, he is talking about faith in something in particular, namely the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. And you, if you've been in church very much in your life, have probably heard things like that for a long, long time. That we should trust what Jesus did for us on the cross. And sometimes that's where the discussion stops in many churches, without any deeper examination. As if what Christ did for us on the cross ought to be self-evident, and therefore merits no further discussion. But friends, we need more than a superficial understanding of this that goes beyond spouting off just some religious jargon. We need to ask why. We need to seek to understand what was it about what Jesus did on the cross that is so pivotal to our spiritual lives. So today I want to share with you the leading traditional theological explanation of what Jesus did on the cross, so that each one of us can evaluate that and decide for ourselves whether we think it's correct and whether we want to put our trust in it. The answer to why what Jesus did on the cross is so important has been traditionally answered in the framework of atonement theology. Atonement theology begins with the premise that God has constructed a just universe. Now, if you're living in a just society, and you commit a crime, what's going to happen? You're going to have to pay an appropriate penalty. You will be held accountable by society and by the victims of your crime. And you will have to pay an appropriate penalty. And once you've paid it, it is said that you have atoned for your crime, and you will now be set free once again. Again, the basic premise of atonement theology is that we live in a just universe. And that means that when you or I do wrong, we have somehow upset the equilibrium of the universe. And for justice to be preserved and vindicated as a value, then we are going to have to pay a penalty that is proportionate to the crime committed and the wrongdoing that we have engaged in. So, if you're in a just universe, if you fail to pay your exorcist, what's going to happen? You're going to get repossessed, right? Yeah. Just seeing if you're here, if you're with me. In a just universe, if you're a parsley farmer and the check you write for your parsley seeds bounce, what's going to happen? Your wages are going to be garnished. Yeah. Ah, I don't mean to make light of this. What we're talking about here is serious. It's a quid pro quo universe. Sowing and reaping. Debts must be paid. And what we're talking about isn't the little mistakes we make day by day, but our acts of wrongdoing, which when we get right down to it can be tremendously harmful, not just to ourselves, but to the people around us. In his book, Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning tells the true story of a fellow named Max, who was in an alcohol treatment program. In this treatment program, one of the goals was to encourage participants to conduct fearless self-examinations so as to come face to face with the consequences of their drinking. Not just for themselves, but for their loved ones and for the people around them. The folks in this treatment program would often sit in a circle and take turns sharing. The question on the floor one day as they sat in the circle was, "When you have been drunk, have you ever harmed someone?" As they were discussing this question, Max was adamant that he had not. "I would never hurt anyone," he said, "even when drunk." But the others in the group weren't quite buying this. They thought he was overlooking some things, and so they kept pressing him. But he was insistent. So one of the group members said, "Max, suppose we were to get your wife on the phone, on the speakerphone right now, and ask her that question, what would she say?" "Go right ahead," Max said. So that's what they did. They asked her the same question. "When your husband has been drunk, has he ever harmed you or the kids?" "Well, yes," she said. "Just this past Christmas Eve, he took our 9-year-old daughter out and bought her some new shoes. He's very generous like that. But on the way home, he stopped at the bar. It was winter, 12-degree weather. He left the car running, the heater running, and he said to our little girl, 'Wait here.' He locked the doors, went into the bar, but he didn't come right back out. He didn't come out until midnight. By then, the car had long ago run out of gas, run out of heat. Our little girl had to be rushed to the hospital. Her frostbite was so bad that she lost her thumb and one of her forefingers. And her hearing was so damaged that she'll be deaf for the rest of her life." As Max was sitting there on his chair listening to all this, forced, really, to come face to face with the consequences of his selfishness in his daughter's life, he is so distressed, Brennan Manning says, that he falls off his chair and starts convulsing. Now you tell me, in a situation like that, if you are God, a good and loving God, what do you do? How do you respond to someone who has recklessly and selfishly inflicted such harm on someone he loves? Does a good and loving God say to Max, "You know, Max, I love you so much. In spite of your sin, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. I'm just going to pretend this never happened." Would that be fair to Max's daughter? I mean, would that not trivialize and be dismissive of the pain and suffering that that little girl will carry with her for the rest of her days? I'm asking this, friends, so that we can think deeply here, not shallowly or superficially, about what is a God of love to do in a situation like this. How is a God of love supposed to respond to someone who drinks so much that they drive, get in an accident, kill somebody, and causes so much pain and suffering for people? What is a God of love supposed to do with someone whose anger is always spinning out of control and hurting other people around him? What is a God of love supposed to do when someone lives so selfishly as to consume all of his or her income on themselves when there's such need in this world? What is a God of love supposed to do with someone who abuses children or who hurts animals or corporate chieftains who care more about profit than about safety and allow a rig to blow up and kill dozens of workers and destroy countless animals and cause a whole section of the globe to groan? What is a God of love supposed to do with John Rumpel's own selfish behavior that has caused such harm to people that I love? Does a God of love look the other way? How can God love me in spite of my sins without trivializing the impact of my sin on those I've hurt and the world around me? The affair had been going on for several years now. When they first felt attraction for one another, and when they eventually surrendered to temptation, it surprised both of them, because they had always thought of themselves as honorable people. She was married to a truly great and generous man, and her secret lover was this man's closest friend and trusted advisor. If he, the husband, ever found out, how would he feel? What would he do? This was occurring centuries ago, in a land where the law prescribed that the penalty for adultery was capital punishment. You may recognize the story I've begun to tell you. It's that of King Arthur and Guinevere and Sir Lancelot, a story immortalized in the musical Camelot, if you've ever seen that. Years before King Arthur would learn of this infidelity, he had once said to his trusted friend Lancelot, he had said to him, "I find when a king is a bully who believes in force, the people will become bullies. If I don't stand for the rule of law, there will be no law among the people. You see, Lance, I must be absolutely committed to justice. Far from being willing to execute his enemies when they commit crimes, a real king must also be willing to execute his friends when they commit serious crimes." And so years later, when King Arthur discovers this infidelity, he faces a monumental dilemma. He still loves his wife, Guinevere, and deep in his heart, he cannot bear the thought of losing her. That is when, in the musical, Mordred sings those words, "Arthur," he sings, "what a magnificent dilemma. If you let her die, your life is over. If you let her live, your life is a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Will you kill the queen, or will you kill the law?" What if, in that situation, instead, King Arthur had come before his people and said, "I value justice too much to ignore this crime, but I love Guinevere and even Lancelot too much to take their life. There is only one option that is consistent with both love and justice. Therefore, I, King Arthur, will take upon myself the just penalty for their sin. I, King Arthur, sentence myself to death." Now, there is a solution that is consistent with both love and yet doesn't trivialize the sin, the harm that has been committed. This, friends, is the traditional Christian understanding of what happened on the cross. And it is as if our King looked down on this planet, so broken with sin, and said, "I value justice too much to simply ignore all of this hurt." To do so would trivialize the harm caused to innocent victims, and it would be a travesty of justice. But I also love them, these my human creatures. I can't bear the thought of losing them. What shall I do? I know. I will go to them, as one they call Jesus. And I will take upon myself the just penalty for their sins. I, God, sentence myself to death for their sake. This is the one that the book of Romans invites us to place our trust in. This being, this God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who was willing to sacrifice on the cross so that for us the just penalty of our sins might be paid, so that we in turn could be liberated to new life. As Paul says in Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God's love for us is proved that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath. What wrath? The justifiable wrath of the victims of our sins. The justifiable response of God to all of the harm that we have caused through our own selfishness to people around us and to this world. Christ gave his life so that we might have life. Because it's in this event that the Apostle Paul sees the turning of an epic. In this event, what Jesus did on the cross, Paul believes that history reaches a tipping point. Up to this time, as Paul sees it, the world has just kept plunging deeper and deeper into sin, generation by generation. The sin that Adam started builds momentum and continues like a tidal wave in Paul's thinking that is washing over the earth. The point of the Genesis story of Adam is that one sin long ago led to another sin, and to another, creating a vicious cycle that builds upon itself until it's spinning out of control. The momentum is so great that it cannot be reversed. I remember at the hospital where I worked at IU Health, being a chaplain, seeing a girl come into Riley who had been texting one of her classmates whose brother had just committed suicide. And in these texts, she was teasing him, she was taunting him, and late one night, that young man came over to her house and beat her with a lead pipe. And now she lay in a coma, being fed through a feeding tube. She will probably be that way the rest of her life. He will probably spend the rest of his life in prison. What a mess we have down here. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:19, by one person's disobedience, many were made sinners. What Adam started, we haven't been able to stop. But then Christ sacrifices himself on the cross. And in that, Paul sees such unbounded love, such infinite goodness, such overwhelming kindness, that in that one act, something powerful and new is infused into the human equation. Something that has the power to actually confront sin and overcome it. So that by one person's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one person's obedience, Paul says, Jesus, many will be made righteous. In other words, in what Jesus did on the cross, we have an act so good, so powerful, so wonderful, that it has the power to give rise to other acts of goodness, other acts of kindness and self-sacrifice. And one act builds upon another, and another act. And before long, there's a reverse domino effect. And before long, there is a countertide. And you and I are called to be part of that great countertide of love and trust in God. As we are transformed by God, we find that we are doing transformational acts of kindness. And all of a sudden, not just us, but the world becomes a better place. What Jesus did on the cross isn't just about my personal salvation. It's about changing and redeeming this world. And we are called to be part of that great Jesus movement that has the power to counteract the selfishness of humanity. We have to face the fact that our sin problem is so deep that conventional religious rules won't tame it. Instead, we have to do something radical. We have to invest ourselves in a relationship of faith in the one who sacrificed himself for us, developing a friendship and a trust in God as the most significant relationship in our lives. And when we do so, we are changed. The world is changed. And the great power of Adam's sin begins to dissipate. As we sing in the hymn, "Come into my life, Lord Jesus." Reach out to God, and God will reach back. Amen.